At the beginning of the week, I was thinking about doing a message based upon that special. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? But as I look back, I already preached that sermon here at this church several years ago. Granted, it was back in 2018, so some of you were not attending here yet 7 years ago. But I try not to preach the same sermon more than once at a church. It was a good sermon. It was about applying Jesus' death on the cross as if you were there at the cross and at the empty tomb itself. And of course, I love this arrangement because it adds at the end there the wonderful song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. But as I thought about the passage that we're going to look at this morning surrounding the cross of Jesus, another song came to my mind that I'm going to kind of base my sermon on a little bit more on this morning. It was a simple chorus that wasn't written actually too long ago, back in 75, by a man named Kurt Kaiser. Kurt Kaiser. As I looked up his name, I was surprised that he wrote many, many hymns, about 300 hymns. A very famous hymn writer. And actually, our hymnal, if you look in our hymnal under Kurt Kaiser, he has 17 different songs that he wrote in our hymn book. And that's the most, I think, in our hymn book that any other writer, the songwriter in a book. I mean, I looked up Fanny Crosby. She only wrote 16 songs in our hymn book. She wrote many more than that, but only 16 are in our hymn book. Charles Wesley only wrote 16. He wrote 17 hymns in our hymn book. Bill Gaither has 15 hymns in our hymn book. And Isaac Watts has 15 hymns as well. So 17 hymns in our hymn book is a pretty good number. Although as I looked through them, I looked through all 17 of them, I didn't know many of them, to tell you the truth. There are a lot of little courses here and there that he wrote about various topics and whatnot. But there are a couple ones that are probably known to most of you. He was the one that wrote the music to Anywhere with Jesus, I Will Surely Go. It's a wonderful hymn. He wrote the words to Pass It On, It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going. He's the one behind that hymn. But the song that I was thinking of that speaks of Jesus' love for us. It's the song that goes, Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. It's a very good chorus. And we even sang it about a month ago. A very good song. And I think that was the first time we actually sang that in a while in this church. But it was how he loves you and me. And this song, I think, fits perfectly to what we've been studying in the book of John about so far. I've told you from the very beginning that one of John's favorite words in his Gospels and in his epistles is the word beloved. Beloved. And we even saw that in our Bible verse this morning. I told you that from the very beginning. In fact, I've used that word kind of as a theme for the beginning, how God has sent his beloved Son to us and how we are now his beloved as well. If you remember, even back in January, verse of the year, by the way, it's printed on the front of the Bible bulletin every year, speaks of our beloved one. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:7. And most of our memory verses this year, like I said, have included this word. And it's one of those words that can almost be divided in the book of John. The book of John can be divided almost in half with the word beloved, because the first half of John's gospel from chapter 1 to chapter 12 speaks of how Jesus is our beloved, how God's beloved Son came to earth, John 3:16, God sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, some translations say. And so Jesus is God's beloved Son that he was sent to earth, first 12 chapters of John. Then in chapter 13 of John, it talks more about how we are God's beloved and how much Jesus loves us and how much Jesus shows his love to us. Starting in chapter 13, he shows us his love by washing the people's feet and preparing a place for us. Chapter 14, and commanding us to love one another. Chapter 15. And then chapter 17, we looked at how he prays for us and loves us through that prayer there as well. And then shows us how he even loves Peter, even though Peter denies him three times, as we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 18. But this was just a foretaste of what Jesus' love would mean for us and what he would do out of his love to us. Because in chapter 19 that we're going to look at this morning, he actually lays down his life because of his love. We saw this several weeks ago back in chapter 10 where Jesus predicts this and tells him that this is what he's going to do. Chapter 10, verse 11 says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
And this is the love that Jesus shows to us, his beloved children. And we're going to see that here today. And we're going to see how much he loves you and me, just as that chorus goes. But I like that second verse of that chorus, because it says, "To Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair." Oh, how he loves you, how he loves me, oh, how he loves you and me. See, Jesus went to Calvary, died on the cross to show us how much that he loves us, how much he loves his beloved, and how we now, who were not once his beloved, now can be called his beloved, as we saw in the memory verse this morning. This is why we can have hope, even from the despair that we see that he went through for us in chapter 19. He became that sacrifice on the altar for our sins. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 19 of John, our sacrifice of Jesus. So let's start reading in chapter 19, starting in verse 1. John 19, starting in the first verse. "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar.' If anyone claims to be king, opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is in Arabic, Gabbatha. This was the day of the Passover, preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away. Crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, as I looked at this passage again this last week, several things struck me. First is how many times that Pilate tries to get Jesus released, because he knows that Jesus is innocent. Now, we didn't read this morning the last part of chapter 18 where Pilate actually interviews Jesus and realizes that he's only been brought before him because of the jealousy and the religious, dissatisfied religious of Sanhedrin. He knows the truth. And he says ultimately at the end of chapter 18 that "I find no basis for charging against him." He even offers to release him according to the tradition of releasing a criminal to a prisoner during the Passover. But they insist on that he released Barabbas instead. So at the beginning of chapter 19 that we read this morning, Pilate thinks that maybe by flogging Jesus and making a mockery of Jesus would satisfy the bloodlust that they would have. Then he tells him a second time, "I find no basis to charge him." And once again, he hails him as a man. In fact, the NIV says, "Here is the man." But I like the King James Version, which says, "Behold the man." I like how one commentary describes it. When it says, "Behold a man," the idea carries, "Look at this poor fellow. Hasn't he suffered enough? Take pity on him for Christ's sake and let him be released." But the religious leaders would have none of that. They wanted him on the cross. And so one last time, for the third time, Pilate says, "But I find no basis for charging him." Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And when the Jews tell Pilate that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, this makes him even more afraid and wants to even more release him, because he knows that if he is the Son of God, then he has authority and power. He knows Jesus' claim to be a Jewish king, but now he's the Son of God. He wants no part of this. And John tells us that after this, Pilate tried time and time again to get him released. But when the Jews threatened him with going to Caesar, innocent or not, Pilate capitulates and gives in to the demands. So Pilate has declared Jesus innocent three times. Then he says point blank, "Shall I crucify your king?" I think he's thinking that this might upset them, using this king language to make them reconsider. But it seems to embolden them even more. And Pilate has no choice but to condemn innocent man to die. But that was the whole point behind John's writing here. You see, time and time again in this gospel, as we've seen through our studies of this gospel, John has presented Jesus as an innocent person, someone who has done nothing wrong. He only did what God told him to do. I've lost track of the number of times where Jesus says, "I only do what my Father tells me to do. I and the Father are one. I only do his will. What he says for me to do, I do. I was going to do my Father's will." We even saw this a couple weeks ago when I preached on chapter 18, where he says in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I'm just doing what God has asked me to do." We saw this the week before when he prayed his prayer for his glory and for bringing glory to God. He prays, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." It's what God has told me. I'm just doing the will of God. I'm innocent of any wrongdoing, innocent of any guilt or blasphemy, anything against the law. I did everything. I was blameless. And because he was blameless, he could be the perfect sacrifice. And this is, again, something that John brings up right from the beginning of his gospel, and he brings it full circle here at the end. You see, Jesus was called, in the very chapter 1 of John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw it in John chapter 1, verse 29, and also John the Baptist calls him that, the Lamb of God, in verse 36 of chapter 1. This is what John calls Jesus multiple times in the book of Revelation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the language, and it has declared innocence should bring to our mind when John writes this. And I'm sure John's readers, when they read about Jesus and the innocence that they see here of Jesus, would have that idea of the Old Testament sacrifices. Again, in many places, God tells those people what kind of animals and what kind of sacrifices they are to bring to God to make sacrifices, to pay the penalty for their sins. It's be a sheep or a lamb or a goat or a bull that has no blemishes. Just one place is in Leviticus chapter 22. It says, "Do not offer to the Lord the blind or the injured or the maimed or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. You must not offer to the Lord an animal whose testicles have been bruised, cut, or torn, or crushed. They will not be accepted on your behalf because they are deformed and have defects." The animal must be a perfect animal. Someone free of spot or disease. They're not lamed or injured. Animals that, in that kind of light, were innocent. They had nothing with fault in them. And there are even times in the Old Testament where the prophets condemned the people for bringing imperfect animals to God. Malachi is a good example of this. Malachi 1:8. It says, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try to offer them to the governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Declares the Lord." You're not going to give this to the political officials. Why do you think you can give me your lame and defective animals? I want your best. I want those that are innocent without fault. They must have a perfect die for those who are imperfect. And here John is telling us Jesus is that innocent lamb, that perfect sacrifice. The lamb slain whose blood was remembered during the Passover feast. And there's one more fact about the Passover lamb. Jesus died on the Jewish Passover. That Passover lamb was a bit different from the other sacrifices that they would offer. It had to be a perfect blemishless lamb or goat. But for the Passover, every family was to bring that lamb or goat into their house 4 days before the Passover feast. They would make it their family pet for several days, knowing that in 4 days they would have to sacrifice that lamb and spread its blood over the front of their house. The Passover lamb was to be one the family took special care of, that got to know better. It emphasized the innocent nature of the animal, something that was worth, that was to die, something of worth, or something of value, something of significance, something they showed love for and cared for. And yet this ultimate Passover lamb of Jesus was rejected by its people. He was slaughtered by those who hated him. And yet he died because of love. He showed them his love. He showed them his love for dying for them. He suffered all that on the cross, being rejected and despised by his own people. It reminds me of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read a bit of that this morning. He says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And it brings in that shepherd imagery again here. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own ways, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers are silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, he was the innocent lamb. The Jews wanted to condemn him, but Pilate tried to let Jesus go. But it was because of our sins that Jesus went to that cross. It was our transgressions, our infirmities that Jesus died for. It was his love that led us to Calvary. Punishment and shame that he took upon himself was for us, for our sins. Because this was the only way for our sins to be forgiven. The only way for God's wrath to be satisfied. The only perfect, sinless Lamb of God was killed in our place to cover our sins. This was love. It was love that nailed Jesus to the cross. His love for us was so great that he gave up his life. He sacrificed himself and suffered and died on that cruel cross. The innocent died for the guilty. Just as Paul says in Romans 5, you see, at just the right time when we are still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though a good man might, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, guilty, Christ died for us. It is by his blood that we now stand and stand before God. His blood shed covers our sins and the guilt, our guilt, because of Christ's innocence. So that first aspect of Jesus' sacrifice, being this innocent Lamb of God, struck me this week. But there's a second thing that struck me while reading this passage again, and that's the number of times that John tells us that Pilate calls Jesus king. The other Gospels mention this, but John seems to put more emphasis on this designation. Starting back in chapter 18, verse 33, before the passage we read this morning, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus responds, "Is that your idea, or did someone tell you that?" But Jesus makes sure to tell Pilate back in chapter 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my followers would rebel." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this is the first time that Pilate tries to release Jesus at the end of chapter 18. And Pilate asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" That's the title he gives Jesus there. "Do you want me to release to you the king?" And of course, they refuse and want Barabbas instead. But then we get to 19 that we read this morning. And we see the soldiers kind of latch on to this idea, oh, this is the king of the Jews. Let's make him a true king by mocking him. They dress Jesus up in a mock robe. They even put a crown on his head, but this crown isn't a golden diadem, but a crown twisted together out of thorns. Hail, King of the Jews, they cried multiple times. Though they realize they're actually declaring the truth in their mockery. Once again, Pilate sits down on his judgment seat and says, here's your king. Should I crucify him? Your king. For the third time, Pilate uses this title. This is your king. And shockingly, the Jews respond, we have no king but Caesar. This is anathema for the Jews to speak. Hey, we're not. I mean, John is the only gospel that gives us a statement, and it shows just how far the Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus. Now, I don't think they actually meant what they said. You know, they didn't want Caesar as their king anymore, and they wanted Jesus as their king. They're kind of prompting Pilate, hey, again, if you don't do what we want you to, we'll inform Caesar of this, and you'll be disposed of. This word king is just so prominent in John's gospel. But I like how Pilate gets the last word on this. Let's continue reading in John chapter 19, starting in verse 16 again. It says, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but write this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written? I've written. I kind of like this about Pilate. Above every crucified man was a sign indicating their crime. The crime which they're being crucified for. There was their declaration of guilt, kind of their signature. This is why this man's died. And if you do, it kind of implies, if you do the same, you'll be on this same kind of cross as well. And all four Gospels mention this sign, but John's the only one that mentions that it's written in three different languages. Now, I'm not sure if this was a common practice or not. I would guess typically this would just be written in Latin because that was the royal, the political, the official language of Rome, and that would be of most criminals. But I think with Jesus, and again, this is just me, I don't know for sure, that he decided, hey, I'm going to put this in multiple languages because I want everyone in Jerusalem to know that this is the king, that this is who, this is what, was his crime, being called the King of the Jews. I think Pilate wanted the whole world to know that this was not something that he did just politically, but something that the Jewish people were responsible for, that this is the King of the Jews. And again, this was in a place where many people passed. The whole world could see at that time the crime above would be the king. And he would not change his mind or change what he said. And again, I think this was done in jest or mockery, but it actually proclaimed the truth. Jesus was not just a person who claimed to be king. He was. He was more than just king of the Jews. He was king of the universe. I cannot help but remember clear back at the beginning of John's gospel when Nathanael reacted to Jesus and to who Jesus was. He said in John chapter 1, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And again, I think John brings this full circle. What we read at the beginning of John, we see at the end. Jesus is the King of Israel. He's the King of the Jews. The man who was the Lamb of God at the beginning was crucified as the Passover Lamb. The man who was declared King of Israel was being die-pronounced the King of the Jews. And that's why I loved that piano arrangement I played through this morning. Because Jesus is now King, who is crowned with many crowns. This is why Jesus is worthy to be followed. We need to humbly kneel before his throne. We need to submit to his leading and authority. You need to willingly serve the majestic leader who died in our place. He is the one that we can worship and adore because he gave his life so that we can reign and rule with him. You see, the thing about Jesus is he didn't just die a king, but he made us kings as well. He just didn't die God's beloved, but he made us his beloved with him. And he rose 3 days later as the king of the world. God raised him up and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. He is the Lamb, innocent Lamb of God, but also the ruling King of the universe. And I hope you've made him King of your life this morning. I hope you have crowned him many times with many crowns. But more so, I hope you serve him with all your heart, that you serve the King of the universe. Live in his kingdom and be citizens of his domain, because he is that King. This is not something that people should mock him over or but give him credit for. He is King of heaven and earth, and he who rules and reigns over all. And one day, the Bible tells us he's coming back. Coming back to earth to govern all people, languages, nations, and tongues. King of kings and Lord of lords. And so I ask you this morning, have you seen Jesus as a king? Are you serving him as a king, as a leader in your life, doing what he asked you to do? Doing his will, accomplishing his reign and rule here on earth. That's something, again, that we talked about this last week at camp. How thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not just in heaven, but also on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. You guys know about the Lord's Prayer. It's about his kingdom coming. And the kids at camp learn more about this, how God's kingdom is coming on earth and how we can be part of that. He is King of heaven and earth, but he wants to reign in our hearts. That's where he wants to reign the most. He wants every heart to bow before him. One day every knee will actually bow, but he wants hearts now to be part of his kingdom. You see, even though Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, we are in this world, and we need to be part of that kingdom. It is in the world, but not of the world, as we saw a few weeks ago. And so I think we need to look at Jesus as a king a little bit closer this morning as well. So he is our sacrifice. He is our king. He is that lamb who died to cleanse us and cleanse our hearts. And as such, we should follow him no matter where he goes.